If you've been looking for a comprehensive Bible school curriculum that explores redemptive realities in Jesus Christ, grounded in the Word of God, look no further. The goal of this podcast is to spread the life-transforming Word of God throughout the world, for the equipping of the saints, to do the work of the ministry, and to build up the body of Christ in what Jesus has accomplished for us through His death, burial, resurrection, and seating at the right hand of God the Father. There's such an untapped potential for Christians to enter into their glorious inheritance in Jesus Christ. Together, we will discover what Jesus has done for us by providing such a great salvation and how to appropriate the promises of God in our lives. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Each podcast season will cover one of the books that I have compiled over the years. You can find a complete listing of my Christian education material on my website at www.wordinspired.com. You're welcome to download these ebooks for free in PDF format for your own personal or ministry use. So let's explore these biblical truths and principles together that will absolutely transform our lives. God bless. Welcome to the Word of Life study series, Our Glorious Inheritance. What Jesus accomplished for all mankind through His death, burial, and resurrection was planned in the heart of God since the creation of the world. God's plan of redemption was spoken about thousands of years ago before Jesus even came to earth in order to consummate God's plan upon the earth. In fact, the entire Bible is a written record of God's glorious blueprint to redeem humanity from Satan, sin, and the fall through Jesus Christ. The Father devised it, the Son fulfilled it, and the Holy Spirit enforces it today when we act upon God's holy written word. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and through whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. 1 Peter 1:10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Not until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead did the full implications of what God's redemption for mankind really uncovered. Through the early church apostles, the revelation of the mystery was at last made known. God has kept His plan of redemption a secret. During the Old Testament period, there was only types and shadows that pointed to the future Messiah. Now in this dispensation of grace, the precious Holy Spirit reveals the reality of God's redemption for mankind. Ephesians 1 verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and all understanding, and has made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." Chapter 3 verse 2, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly, in reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Justified before God. It is an eternal fact that God is a just God. Simply reading the Ten Commandments makes this point really clear. I love that song, "Our God is an awesome God." God is almighty, true and just are his judgments. When we look at what happened to the world in the great flood in Noah's time or Sodom and Gomorrah, even in the New Testament, we see the judgment that came upon Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the Holy Spirit. The book of Revelation refers to future judgments upon this present evil world system and the unrighteous dead. God is a just God, and he does not leave sin and rebellion unpunished. And that punishment cannot be fathomed by the human mind. It is eternal. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." Sin is a spiritual concept that can be, in some respects, be equated with crime that is committed in society. In the natural, crime is defined as an offensive act committed by an individual against another individual or establishment. For every crime, there's an applicable form of punishment if one is caught: the motive, amount of damage, their age, being a repeat offender, and if one has a good lawyer, are all factors in determining what type of punishment is received. Of course, in the natural, justice is subjective to the values of a given society. There's a lot of injustice in the world today. Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." However, spiritual law is a totally different matter. There's only one judge, God Almighty, who knows all things and shows no partiality. A person can run from God, but they can't hide. Sooner or later, they will have to face the music. In the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments was God's law for mankind to live by. It required absolute perfection in order to be justified before a holy God. James chapter 2, verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker." The purpose of the Ten Commandments was to show how utterly helpless we are to live up to that standard perfectly throughout our entire lifetime. The bottom line is that it proved that we need a Savior. The law was meant to give not salvation, but an identification of what sin is. Galatians 2:16 and chapter 3, verse 8, Ephesians 2:15 and Colossians 2:14. In Galatians 3:24, it states, "So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Romans 3:9. "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." Jesus himself clarified the law in even more detail in the Gospels. For those cases when the law is not broken as a physical act, yet they have broken the law in their hearts. Matthew 5:27. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Matthew 5:22. "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raka," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. There is nothing we can do in secret that God does not know about. As a matter of fact, he already knows about all the sins you and I will ever commit in the future. Hebrews 4:13. "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." 1 Corinthians 4:5. "Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Like I said before, we can run, but we can't hide. No one gets away with anything. All things have to be made an account. Since we were born into Adam's sin and subsequent fall, we are sort of set up to fail because of the sinful nature in our flesh. Someone might say, "Well, thanks a lot, Adam. You sure messed my life up. It's not my fault. I was born disadvantaged. I was born into sin." Now, that's a true statement, but if any of us were in Adam and Eve's shoes, we would have done the same thing. Our own lives are a testimony of that. Romans chapter 7, verse 7, "Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death." So here is man's plight. He is destined to sin, and the sentence of death will thus be levied upon him, and we have already discussed the awful threefold ramifications of death upon an individual. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." But God is a just God. His justice demands punishment to be administered to any part of his creation that is found liable, man and angel alike. It is impossible for God to not judge sin. It would make him an accomplice to sin if he did not. He would cease to be God, and the universe would fall apart. So do you kind of see God's dilemma, so to speak? He loves mankind, but hates sin. The devil, demons, and fallen angels must be punished. How can God remove the cancer of sin from his creation, punish the devil and his crowd, and yet save mankind? At least those human beings who want reconciliation with him. God's justice demands satisfaction, and yet his mercy wants to restore fallen mankind to himself. What can God do? The answer is Jesus. Acts 13:39, "Through Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from everything you cannot be justified by the law of Moses." Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So let's look at the definition of justification: God's act of remitting the sins of guilty humanity and accounting them as righteous, as a free gift, by his grace and through our faith in Christ, not on the grounds of our own good works, but on the basis of the law-keeping and redemptive blood-shedding of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Justification confers a legal status upon the believer by canceling all legal liability for past, present, and future sins. We have been made righteous forever in Jesus. Thus, an open door is provided by which Gentiles and Jews alike stand on equal footing as adopted children of God, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Romans 8:17 and Titus 3:7. The whole plan of redemption revolves around the central theme of justification through Jesus Christ, as mentioned in Isaiah 53:11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. The Apostle Paul, through the book of Romans, discourses on the awesome ramifications of biblical justification through Jesus Christ. One thing is for certain: the Bible makes it very plain that the sinner is justified only through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other way. Only by placing our faith in the substitutionary redemptive work of Jesus Christ does anyone stand perfectly vindicated and innocent before a holy God. Please also refer to Romans chapter 5, verse 16 and 18. I like what it says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God brought Jesus to earth in the center of the history of mankind to do away with past, present, and future sins for all humanity. Hebrews 9:26. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Romans 5:9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Justification is the remedy for the chief problem of sin, which separates God and sinners. Justification does not encompass the whole salvation process. It does, however, mark that instantaneous point of entry or transformation which makes one right with God. Christians are justified in the same way Abraham was, by faith. Romans 4:16 and chapter 5 verse 1. Human works do not achieve or earn acceptance by God. The exercise of faith alone ushers us into a right, unmerited relationship with God. Galatians 2:16 and Titus 3:7. We are not saved by good works, rather we are saved by His grace and through our faith in Jesus Christ, unto good works, as a result of being born again. Ephesians 2:10 in King James Version. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Justification within the law would allow anyone, Jew or Gentile, to sidestep faith in Jesus Christ. Paul eliminated all doubt when he argued that being a Jew is neither a prerequisite, according to Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 25, nor a prerogative, chapter 9, verse 1 through 33, for justification. The only stipulation accessible to all mankind is faith alone. Romans 3:27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all, but rather we uphold the law. Romans 10:10. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you confess and are saved. The resurrection of Jesus. Romans 4:25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. We know according to Scripture that Jesus bore our sins upon the cross, but he also suffered in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Matthew 12:40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus bore the punishment of our sin, having been subjected to the horrors of hell on the behalf of all humanity. In other words, our sins sent Jesus to hell, and in hell he paid for our eternal punishment in three concentrated days and nights. Through Jesus Christ, there's absolutely no reason for anyone to go to hell, since Jesus went there for us all as our substitute. In Acts 2:22, this is Peter preaching the gospel at the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man credited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord also before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. Revelations 1:17. Jesus said, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Remember, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, and the soul that sins shall die, Ezekiel 18:20. Jesus conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave through his resurrection from the dead, Hebrews 2:14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The resurrection is at the heart of the gospel message. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and in which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus set us free from the dominion of Satan and his kingdom. It was through sin that the devil had legal claim to our souls. However, the blood of Jesus satisfied the claims of justice and transferred our legal ownership into the hands of God for those who respond to the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men and women for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. We have been ransomed, redeemed, and set free from the authority of darkness because of the resurrection." Colossians 1:13 and the Amplified. "The Father has delivered and drawn us to himself out of the control of the dominion of darkness, and has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, which means the forgiveness and the remittance of our sins." Colossians 2:15. "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." 1 Corinthians 15:12. "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ Jesus from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." The blood of Jesus. Blood sacrifice to our Western thinking is a foreign concept for sure. However, from the beginning of time, it was God's method of choice in dealing with the sin problem. The best definition for sin is to miss the mark. In other words, it means anything less than perfection. Sin has a horrible consequence called death, as mentioned in Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, after pronouncing judgment, the first thing God did was to shed an innocent life on behalf of fallen man. Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The very first record of a life being taken from earth was the life of an animal in order to clothe man due to his sin. Evidently, God had instituted the shedding of blood as a means to approach God, according to the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 through 7. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." As the story goes, Cain put his trust in his own labor for an offering to be accepted by God, but it was rejected. Cain is a type and shadow for religion today, man's manufactured effort to come to God on his own terms. Abel, on the other hand, was a man of faith. He obeyed God's instructions to offer a sacrifice of blood. Unfortunately, religious Cain did what so many people do today in the name of religion, and that was to murder his brother out of envy. Please read Mark chapter 15:10, Acts chapter 7 verse 8 through 12, chapter 13 verse 45, and Philippians 1:15 to see what I mean. In Hebrews 11:4 it states, "By faith Abel offered God a better or a much more of a sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith he still speaks even though he is dead." The blood of a living creature is a powerful thing according to the Bible. The blood of a human being is even more powerful, but the blood of Jesus Christ is the ultimate statement. Again, our Western mind looks at blood merely as a biological necessity in order to sustain life. And this is a true statement, but according to the Bible, the blood has a deep spiritual meaning. I don't have time right now to recount when Abraham was going to offer his son as a human sacrifice, or when Moses had the people of Israel put lamb's blood on their doorposts in order to prevent the angel of death from killing their firstborn. All these instances was before the inception of the law, because in God's eternal economy, the blood is a spiritual force not to be underestimated. Leviticus 17:10. "Any Israelite or any alien living among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may any alien living among you eat blood. Any Israelite or any alien living among you who hunts any animal or bird that may be eaten must drain out the blood and cover it with the earth, because the life of every creature is its blood. That is why I have said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is its blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off." Hebrews 9:18. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Yet what can the blood of an animal do for sin? According to the Bible, the blood of animals could only cover sin. It could never blot out or eradicate them forever. Along with the law in the Old Testament was the inception of the Levitical priesthood, by which a sacrificial system was established by God with all its rules and regulations that governed blood sacrifice in order to deal with the sin problem that was associated with the people breaking the law. It was meant to be a temporary order until the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus would be made at a future date. This old system was so inferior to what Jesus did that when the Old Testament saints died, they did not go directly to heaven, but to Abraham's bosom in the center of the earth, right next door to hell itself. Simply read Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to 31, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 to 20. They had to wait until the resurrection of Jesus in order to become born again like we are today, in order to stand in the presence of God and to be admitted into heaven. Hebrews 10:1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. God knew that the old covenant was only a temporary state. It was never intended to last, but rather to eventually be replaced by a better covenant. The Old Testament law was only an instrument to show mankind that they were hopelessly unable to save themselves. It left them with the only obvious conclusion: mankind needs a savior. Galatians 3 verse 19 to 25 states it really well. Hebrews 8:7. For if there was nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people, and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. What God the Father has wrought through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ is absolutely indescribable and eternal." John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We are no longer talking about covering sin, but actually taking it away, as though it had never existed, just as the scripture we just stated points out, "and will remember their sins no more." The blood of Jesus speaks a more powerful word than the blood of animals. Hebrews 12:24. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I could only imagine that the blood of Abel speaks vengeance, but the blood of Jesus speaks of redemption and mercy. Hebrews 9:11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. The Old Testament tabernacle was only an earthly replica of what was already created by God in heaven itself. Hebrews 8:5, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Jesus went into the heavenly Holy of Holies to offer his own blood upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant to purchase our eternal redemption. But this was done only once, never to be repeated again. His blood is the guarantee, so to speak, of our redemption. He had to carry his blood into the heavenly Holy of Holies and seal the covenant of our redemption with it. Hebrews 10:10. And by that will, We've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool, because by one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he said, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So how effectively is the blood of Jesus to take care of the sin problem that has been plaguing mankind since the beginning of time? Let's look at some theological terminology that explains the power that is in the blood of Jesus. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood." Hebrews 2:17, "For this reason, he had to be like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." So the first word we're going to look at is atonement. The King James Version uses the word propitiation in Romans 3:25 and reconciliation in Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, the word atonement means reconciliation. It was associated with sacrificial offerings to remove the effects of sin, and in the New Testament, it refers specifically to the reconciliation between God and humanity through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Atonement is best understood as expiation, that is, removing the barrier that sin creates between God and humanity. Expiation emphasizes the removal of guilt through a payment of the penalty of sin, while propitiation emphasizes the appeasement or averting of God's wrath and satisfying the claims of God's justice. Both words are related to reconciliation, since it is through Christ's death on the cross for our sins that we are reconciled to God. The place of atonement was made upon the mercy seat by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 9:5, above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the atonement cover. So mercy, forgiveness, justification, and reconciliation are all wrapped up in the term atonement. 1 John 2 verse 1, "My dear children, I write this to you that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." 1 John 4:10, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Now the next theological term is the remission of sins. This phrase is used in the King James Version, but is replaced with the word forgiveness in most modern translations. In my opinion, the word forgiveness does not do justice to what the blood of Jesus does to our sins. The word in forgiveness is misunderstood by some to imply that God only covers our sins and that they're not altogether gone, like it was under the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. However, the New Testament word remission is what the blood of Jesus does to our sins when we are born again, blots them out as though they never existed. Certainly, God does forgive the sins of a believer that they commit when they're born again, as mentioned in 1 John 1:9, forgives, cleanses, and purifies us from all unrighteousness. Yet we'll have to give an account one day at the judgment seat of Christ as Christians what we have done, whether good or bad, according to 2 Corinthians 5:10. Matthew 26:28 in the King James Version. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Acts 10:43 in the King James Version. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. A person's sins are remitted only once through the new birth. Every evil, sinful thing we have done is blotted out once and for all when we were born again. These sins are wiped out as though they had never been committed in the first place. From that moment forward, the sins a Christian commits are actually forgiven, according to 1 John 1:9, not remitted. Forgiveness belongs to the believer. Remission of sins belongs to the sinner when they come to Christ. That is why an unbeliever receives salvation, not because he or she confesses their sins or does good works. Those things don't change their spiritual nature. The Bible commands that we confess Jesus as our Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, according to Romans 10:9. That act of faith brings on the new birth, which eradicates the old spiritual nature, and a brand new nature takes its place. This spiritual replacement remits all sin from God's remembrance. So confession of sin is for the believer who already had their past sins remitted and are now born again. No person can stand right with God simply by having their sins pardoned. It would leave the old nature that produced those sins in place, still master of that situation. God takes the sinner as he or she is, no matter how deep in sin they've gone, and the new birth turns them into an innocent spiritual babe that has no spiritual past or record of wrongs counted against them. 1 Timothy 1:16. We thought the sinner should pray through, that he or she should do penance until God has forgiven them. All that is unscriptural. According to Hebrews 9:26, Jesus has done away with sin once for all already 2,000 years ago. For the unbeliever, it is now a Jesus issue, not a sin issue that sends them to hell. The blood of Jesus is so powerful that it paid the penalty of sin, and all that it encompasses, sickness, poverty, kingdom of darkness, hell, demonic oppression, etc. Hebrews 13:11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Jesus Christ purchased our redemption. His life was poured out on our behalf in order to purchase our souls for God. Satan had kidnapped God's creation and held us as slave labor to serve him in his kingdom of darkness. The price for our release was more than any human being could ever pay. Only God himself could buy us back, and that is exactly what he did through Jesus Christ. Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men and women for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation." Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Jesus ransomed us from the clutches of the evil one. Before the creation of the world, before Adam was ever created, God the Father had already planned that the Word of God would become flesh and pay the substitutionary price for our redemption. Titus 2:14, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." Christ redeemed us by taking our place, by bearing our curse. A simple definition for redemption means to simply to buy back. Redemption means deliverance from some evil by payment of a price. Thus, prisoners of war might be released on a payment of a price, which was called a ransom. It infers that we belonged to God first, was sold into sin, and then the penalty of sin was paid, so we were delivered from Satan and the wages of sin. Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all humanity, the testimony given in its proper time. Hebrews 9:15, for this reason Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Jesus set us free, as it is stated in Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. What about John 8:36? So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Jesus did not do just a partial job. He provided for a full and complete redemption. Right now, we have the deposit of our inheritance according to Ephesians 1:13-14. We have much to enjoy now, but the best is yet to come. Romans 8:23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. The gift of righteousness. Romans 5:17. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Righteousness is all God. It is nothing we have earned. In biblical usage, righteousness is rooted in covenants and relationships. For biblical authors, righteousness is the fulfillment of the terms of a covenant between God and humanity through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The Hebrew mind did not understand righteousness to be an attribute of the divine, that is, a characteristic of God's nature. Rather, God's righteousness is what God does in fulfillment of the terms of the covenant that God established with the chosen people Israel. 2 Chronicles 12:6, Psalm 7:9, Jeremiah 9:24, and Daniel 9:14. In Genesis 15:6, it states, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. From an Old Testament context, God expected Israel to keep the law, not to earn or merit, but to maintain the status God had already given the nation because of the covenant God had previously made with Abraham. As Israel kept the covenant law, the nation was righteous. Thus, human righteousness is in relation to God, who understood as faithful adherence to the law. Leviticus 19. Even so, God did not leave them with the hopeless, impossible task of performing the law perfectly. You see, the law God gave contained provision for atonement, the Levitical priesthood, through repentance and appropriate corresponding action. Yet this was limited righteousness, since Old Testament saints at death were detained in Abraham's bosom in the heart of the earth. Luke 16:19-31. They were to wait for the coming Messiah, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, who would crush the serpent's head. This, of course, all transpired at the resurrection of Jesus, Ephesians 4:7-9, 1 Peter 3:18-20. It was because the blood of animals could only cover their sins, not remove them like the blood of Jesus, Hebrews 9:13, chapter 10:1-4, and verse 8, and Romans 3:25. Galatians 3:15. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator, A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. New Testament righteousness is solely and totally based on the abundant provision of God's grace as stated in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Grace, of course, denotes God's absolute sovereign act on our behalf, given as a free gift and only received through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 6 through 8, even while we were still sinners, it was Jesus' substitutionary redemptive act on our behalf that makes God's absolute perfect righteousness available. Since all of mankind is sold as a slave to sin, according to Romans 7:14, we all need a Savior. A life lived perfectly here on earth to be offered up as a sacrifice in our place to satisfy the claims of justice and to set us free. Thus, righteousness is imputed unto us as a free gift. Imputed means to credit to one's account, to impart or transfer, or reckoning something to another person. Like an electronic transfer, or our paycheck into our checking account, or someone sending a wire transfer that automatically credits our bank account. God reckoned righteousness to believing Abraham in Genesis 15:16. This means that God credited to Abraham that which he did not have in himself, Romans chapter 4, verse 3-5. This does not mean that God accepted Abraham's faith instead of righteousness as an accomplishment meriting justification. Rather, it means that God accepted Abraham because he trusted in God rather than trusting in something that he could do. Romans chapter 4, verse 1-8 and verse 23-24. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Right standing with God is a free gift, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 so wonderfully illustrate. No more striving and struggling to meet the grade. No more living in fear, wondering if, when I get to heaven, God won't let me in because my bad works outweigh my good works. Sadly, many cults and false religions live by this fallacy, sincere but sincerely wrong. We are free to receive the perfection of Jesus on our behalf. When God looks at us, he only sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus credited to us on our behalf. He sees the blood of Jesus. God already did all the work. Jesus already paid the price. All we have to do is say, "Yes, I want Jesus to be my Lord and my Savior in my life." Since God raised him up from the dead, all I have to do now is to accept the free gift. Jesus made an everlasting covenant with God on our behalf through his blood, and we enter in and enjoy all the benefits of it through faith in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11-15. The old covenant failed, not because God failed to keep his side, but the people did. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7-8. The new covenant is between God and Jesus, and we just tag along for the ride. Hebrews 8:6. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2:24. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So salvation is based on faith in Jesus Christ alone, not upon some law of self-righteousness, according to Romans chapter 10, Receiving the gift of eternal life is what saves an individual from the penalty of sin. No good works can undo what has already been done. It makes as much sense for a murderer to volunteer his time to his favorite charity in an attempt to redeem himself from capital punishment as it does for a person to earn his way into heaven. One sin is all it takes, and a person is doomed to everlasting fire. James 2, verse 8 through 11. Jesus lived the perfect life in spite of all the temptations and trials he went through as the Son of Man, Hebrews 4:15. Unlike us, Jesus was born of a virgin, so his blood was perfect. The Bible calls him the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:25. Jesus did what no person could ever do, save the world. The Word of God, Jesus, came out of eternity, clothed himself with flesh in order to consummate God's awesome plan of redemption, John 14:6. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will ascend into the deep?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now notice Romans 1:17 states, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Perfect righteousness is what God requires of humanity, and which God gives as a gift to the person who has faith in Jesus. Therefore, faith is the prerequisite for receiving the gift of righteousness from God. It is not gained by works, by repentance, by crying, by weeping, or begging. It comes only by the way of faith in God's word. God the Father worked out his plan of redemption in Christ Jesus, and in return, people must reach out by faith, through hearing, believing, and acting on the gospel message of Jesus Christ. See Romans chapter 10, verse 14 to 17. Then God, through the new birth, makes them righteous on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Romans 9:30. "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not obtained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone." God himself is now our very righteousness. Through the new birth, we became partakers of the divine nature, so that we are now made righteous by nature and righteous by faith, not by religious works that are but filthy rags. Righteousness is the ability to stand in the Father's presence as though sin had never been committed, as free as Adam was before he transgressed, John 8:36. The only righteousness the church has ever known has been the Calvinistic type that made an unworthy person righteous, presently still being a miserable, unworthy sinner saved by grace even after salvation is received. So are we going to still be a sinner when we get to heaven? At what point do we become righteous in the Calvinistic mind? This new kind of righteousness, according to the New Testament, that Paul describes, is the very righteous nature of Jesus Christ, replacing our old sinful nature with His. Therefore, we are righteous by nature and not by works or deeds. The latter should be a natural consequence of the former. Jesus was made sin with our sins. He was made weak with our weaknesses. He was made a failure with our failures. He was made sick with our sicknesses. He was made unrighteous with our unrighteousness. After He put all that away, satisfied every claim of justice, He was made alive again, made righteous in spirit. Revelation 1:5. Now through the new birth, He made us the righteousness of God in Him. This work of grace was accomplished and completed by our Lord Jesus Christ. So all we have to do now is receive it through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. Now there are two sides to righteousness. The first side is the legal side, in which case righteousness is imputed, accredited, accounted, attributed, and ascribed unto the new believer by grace through faith as the result of the work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 23:6. In His days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which He will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jesus Christ is our righteousness in the new covenant. Now the second side is what we call the vital side, which makes righteousness a walk or lifestyle every day of our life, through the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 1 verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. We maintain our fellowship with God by walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh. We can't grow in righteousness because we have the full measure of it right now in our spirit through the new birth. How else then can we go to heaven if we're not already made perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ? Because heaven requires perfection. Since Jesus gave us His righteousness, one can't improve upon absolute perfection. There is a growth in the knowledge of what righteousness means, acting it out in our lives, and having faith in His righteousness that has been given to us by God's grace. Very few people have any faith in their God-imputed righteousness in Christ. They have faith in their weaknesses and their lack of ability, but few have faith in the thing that God made them to be in Christ Jesus. Yet the reality of it operating in our lives is a process of spiritual growth. We have to grow in our knowledge of what that righteousness is and can do in our lives as it is released through faith in God's Word. We need to put this righteousness into practice by acting on the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians 9:10 in the King James Version states, "And increase the fruits of your righteousness." Jesus is our perfect example. He not only had the perfect lifestyle, but He was the express image of the Father's will, word, love, and power in the earth. That meant healing the sick, feeding the multitudes, and all other manifestations of His love toward mankind. This is God's will in action. These are the fruits, the true fruits of righteousness, which we are destined and commanded to emulate. What mighty things could be done if God's people were just conscious of their righteousness in Christ Jesus? Just a side note, even though we have His righteousness in our spirit, if we choose to live out our lives gratifying the sinful desires of our physical body, there will be very little benefit in our lives of having been made the righteousness of God in Christ. Even though we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, if we choose to live in deliberate sin, we place ourselves back under the dominion of Satan and to the effects of the law of sin and death. Since the Word of God demands a higher type of life than we have been living, showing that God gives us the ability to be what He demands us to be, God is not unjust to require us to live by 1 John 2:6 without equipping us with the means by which we can live by that standard. The force of righteousness, free from condemnation, guilt, and shame. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemning sentence for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Sin consciousness was born at the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. He was manifested in Adam's fear to meet God and his desire to cover his nakedness. Sin consciousness holds people in bondage. It projects a sense of condemnation that gives believers an inferiority complex that makes them a coward before God, one who begs for scraps from the throne of God. Sin consciousness robs the believer of faith in God and in the Word. He or she feels unworthy. It robs them of their peace of mind, fellowship, and communion with the Father. It has made us to see God from a distorted perspective, as a holy, just, austere, and unapproachable being who is ever on the alert to discover sin in us and to condemn us for it. That perception has made us afraid and caused us to shrink back from Him instead of running to Him and embracing Him and asking for grace and help in our time of need. The believer knows that he is not good enough to pray, nor has any right to approach God. If he or she does pray, it is a prayer of desperation, crying and pleading and slobbering at God's feet. This person is ever searching to find someone that can pray the prayer of faith for them. We understand that righteousness means the God-given ability to stand in the presence of the Father God without any sense of guilt or inferiority. God has made provision to make us a new creation with His image, likeness, and nature in place of the old satanic sinful nature in our spirit. A revelation of this reality absolutely destroys sin consciousness. The truth is that the Father loves us. John 14:23, 16:27, and 17:23. When we know Him as a loving Heavenly Father who cherishes us and our fellowship with Him and longs to be with us according to the Word, our whole image of the Father changes. Philippians 3:12, not that I have obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So no more bondage to the guilt of yesterday. Sin consciousness came with the fall, when man became a partaker of spiritual death. The dominion of sin consciousness over the church has been fostered, developed, and made a reality by the ministers who have preached sin instead of preaching Christ and the new creation. Thus they hold their congregations under condemnation rather than lead them out into liberty where faith can function. There are two kinds of sin consciousness. One is for the man who has never been born again. The other is resident in the undeveloped believer who has never grown beyond the state of babyhood and does not know his or her rights and privileges in Christ. Humanity's answer for sin consciousness is religion. The sense of guilt, inferiority, failure, and weakness makes him or her reason that reasoning we call philosophy. The desire to get rid of sin consciousness has given birth to all the major religions of the world. Humanity's cure has been repentance of sins, sorrow for sins, and deep agony in prayer. Others have tried to quiet their consciences by going to church, doing penance, fasting, giving money, saying prayers and doing all kinds of good deeds, giving up pleasures, confessing their sins, fighting bad habits, putting themselves under self-discipline and self-denial and self-abasement by neglecting the body, etc. Some have even gone so far as cutting themselves. Others have sought out taking long pilgrimages. Please read Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 to 23. However, when God becomes our righteousness, we become so righteous that Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemning sentence for those who are in Christ Jesus, belongs to us and is a reality. And who can forget Romans 8:33? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Satan is a liar, and when he comes to falsely accuse, even if it were true at one time, but now has been put under the blood of Jesus, so it becomes non-existent, we can overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Revelation 12:10 through 11. The amazing fact of the new creation is that the instant we become a new creation, the things that kept us in weakness and bondage unable to stand in God's presence, which is sin that separates, has been wiped out. This righteousness in Jesus Christ causes our prayers to avail much. James 5:14. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Under the Old Covenant, Elijah had received a servant's righteousness. The Old Testament believers had a limited righteousness under the Levitical priesthood, which took the blood of animals to cover sins only. They were still unchanged inside, which explains why God dealt with the Old Testament folks differently than those under the New Covenant. Only under the New Covenant is the new birth and becoming a new creation available. That is an important point that many fail to take into consideration when rightly interpreting Old Testament versus New Testament text. That is why the Holy Spirit only comes upon them externally, the prophet, priest, and the king, unlike the New Testament believer who receives the Holy Spirit within and upon them. We operate under a new covenant, which is much better and provides better promises, particularly in the area of prayer, than the Old Testament believers. They were viewed as servants of God, yet we are treated as sons of God. Therefore, the only limit we have to our prayer life is to the extent we know God's word, according to our faith, will it be done unto us. Let's dare to pray, dare to use the name of Jesus, dare to take our place, be fearless as the Master was in dealing with Satan and disease, because we have his name, we have his ability within us through the person of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Righteousness gives us relationship and fellowship with the Father God. Remember how confident Jesus was before the Father and how fearless he was before Satan? Jesus knew he had a legal right in the Father's presence. Jesus knew he was a master of Satan and all of his forces. The bold faith that Jesus had when he had confronted storms while on the Sea of Galilee, how he raised people from the dead, cured the blind, the crippled, and set the demon-possessed free, all came from a foundational revelation of righteousness, his right standing with the Father, which we now have and possess as believers in Jesus Christ. So prayer takes on a whole new meaning when the believer takes hold of their legal position before the Father. Since it is the righteousness of Jesus that God sees in us, not our own, we can stand before the Father with the same confidence as Jesus does. During the life and ministry of Jesus, he approached the Father with the same liberty and freedom as a child approaches his parents. He addressed the Father with a familiarity and a simplicity as a child addresses his own natural father. Now for us as believers, when we lift up our petitions to the Father, we can have the same assurance. 1 John 5:17. God cannot bless our lives without us asking for it first. We cannot petition God in prayer with any degree of confidence until we are assured of our righteousness, our right standing before God. If one is free from the sense of guilt and condemnation, faith grows to miracle-working power. 1 John 3:19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence, whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Faith is destroyed by sin consciousness. The ability and effectiveness of our prayer life is based upon the measure of revelation knowledge we have to the extent that God has made us righteous, and to the extent we are living out this righteousness in our lives. The moment our righteousness was restored through the new birth, our lost dominion was also restored through the use of the name of Jesus. Now we can walk all over the devil and his demons according to Luke 10:19. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy, and nothing will harm you. 2 Corinthians 6:7. In truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. Until the believer gets hold of the revelation of righteousness, Satan will dominate their lives, sin and sickness will be their masters. However, the instant the believer knows that they are the righteousness of God in Christ and knows what it means, Satan is defeated. Spiritual warfare has everything to do with our revelation knowledge concerning righteousness. We need to get this. It is not a matter of being the righteousness of God in Christ, but is of knowing it and acting the part through faith in God's word. This right standing that we have with God needs to be acted upon and acted out in our lives for it to work on our behalf. We are righteous now in Jesus Christ. Matthew 13:43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The moment we become new creations, God's imputed righteousness flooded our hearts with the peace of God. Peace with God and peace beyond the grave. Only when righteousness is restored can true inner peace be restored. For with the wicked there is no peace. Isaiah 57 verse 20 and 21. Isaiah 32:7 states, the fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. James 3:17. But the wisdom that is from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness comprises the legal knowing of who we are in Christ Jesus, and the vital side, living like Christ every day, of righteousness in the believer is what we strive for. Righteousness is our armor in the presence of the most terrible onslaught. Satan's flaming arrows cannot pierce through the armor of Christ's righteousness. How do we put on righteousness? By confessing that Jesus is our righteousness. And then we live out our confession in our lives by grace through faith. Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with the feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So often we resort to the arm of the flesh to do battle against the enemy. In reality, the fight of faith is a rest in the completed work and victory that Jesus has already wrought through his death, burial, and resurrection. All we have to do is simply stand our ground in that victory through the confession of God's word. That is how one puts on the full armor of God. 2 Timothy 4:8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. As he is, so are we in the world. 1 John 4:17. We have access to the throne of grace. We have to be bold as a lion and stand fearlessly in the presence of the enemy, because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Jesus has brought to nothing the princes of this world. 1 Corinthians 2:6. We get our reward and crown for our fearless confession of faith in Jesus Christ before the world. Fearlessness in prayer, giving, testimony, acting on the word, laying hands on the sick, casting out demons, just doing the works of Jesus. Proverbs 28:1, the wicked man flees so no one pursues him, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Romans 5:17, then the Weymouth's translation, for if through the transgression of the one individual, death made use of the one individual to seize sovereignty, all the more shall those who receive God's overflowing grace and gift of righteousness reign as kings in life through the one individual, Jesus Christ. But where sin increased, grace has overflowed, in order that as sin has exercised kingly sway in inflicting death, so grace, too, may exercise kingly sway in bestowing a righteousness which results in the life of the ages through Jesus Christ our Lord. We reign as kings in the realm of eternal life, here and now on this present day earth, where we have served as slaves in the realm of spiritual darkness. We have been given dominion over all the authority of the enemy, according to Luke 10:19. We now exercise kingly sway in this realm of righteousness over the forces that would hold us in bondage. If we live a life of weakness and defeat, it is because we do not know who we are in Christ. Righteousness restores to mankind all he has lost in the fall, plus a new relationship as a son or daughter with all its privileges. Righteousness comes to us through the new birth, being born again through faith in Jesus Christ. It restores our standing before God the Father on the same ground that Jesus enjoyed during his earthly walk. I highly encourage you to continue listening to the Word of Life Study Series podcast and encourage your friends to tune in as well. The scriptures encourage us in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, to receive the message with great eagerness and to examine the scriptures every day in order to confirm the truth that you're hearing. God's Word is our final authority for all matters that pertain to life and godliness. I'd like to close this episode by praying over you according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when God raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And in chapter 2, verse 6, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Be blessed and see you soon.